So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christianity is a confessing religion. The creed that we confess was not written by men, but rather was inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the confession is just very simple. Jesus is Lord. I understand that not everybody here tonight may actually believe that confession, and that's okay. Maybe you're here tonight and you're considering Christianity. You're seeking, you're experiencing, you're checking it out, trying to figure out if this is what you want to give your life to. I understand that. But for those of us who are willing to make this confession, it controls everything. In fact, I'd like to ask those of us who are willing to make this confession to make it right now along with me. Would you? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But what does that confession mean? How does that confession impact our lives? The answer to these questions will make the difference between whether I am a Christian or merely Christian-ish. I want us to consider what this confession is supposed to mean for us and how it should impact our lives. And as we begin there, the very first thing that I'd like for us to recognize is what our confession is not. You see, our confession is not Jesus is our friend. Our confession is not Jesus is our example. Our confession is not even Jesus is our Savior. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is, in fact, all three of those things. And those things are good things to say about Jesus. The reality is there are a lot of people that are willing to say those things about Jesus. But that is not our confession, as that is not the saving confession. In fact, when I think about these kinds of things that people in our culture, in our world today, are willing to say about Jesus, it reminds me of that man that we call the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, when he runs up to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's a fellow that was willing to confess about Jesus. Jesus is the good teacher. He is a good teacher, and that's a good thing to say about Jesus. Would you agree that Jesus is a good teacher? In fact, we might say he is the good teacher. But even Jesus called this man to account and questioned in the very next verse in Luke 18, 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Of course, Jesus was not claiming he wasn't good. But I just want us to recognize that when we look at these kinds of statements, they're good and fine as far as they go, but they're not our confession. They are not the confession of Christianity. The confession of Christianity is very simply, Jesus is Lord. And that's what we're saying when we decide to be Christians. The problem, of course, is that we're 2,000 years and multiple empires separated from where Jesus was and where Paul was when he wrote that confession. And so because of that, we may not quite understand exactly what that confession is supposed to convey. For us today, the concept of Jesus is Lord might seem like a kind of religious-y thing to say. It's kind of a churchy thing to say. I know they have lords over in England, but we don't have those here in America. The only place where you talk about that is church, and it's just kind of a spiritually thing to say. It might just mean, hey, Jesus is really important to me. I think Jesus is of noble character, and that Jesus, he was a wonderful guy, and probably we should listen to him some of the time. But when we go back to what was happening during the time that Paul wrote that letter to the Romans, we need to discover and understand that Jesus is Lord was not actually a religious statement, or not merely a religious statement. In many ways, it was a political statement. It was a political statement. The Christians, as they were making their confession that Jesus is Lord, they weren't just saying, I like Jesus. They weren't just saying, Jesus is a good guy. They were actually very specifically taking the Roman Empire to task. There was a competition. Who is going to be Lord? Is it going to be Jesus? Or is it going to be Caesar? Who will you call Lord? We can find this competition in passages in the scripture. For instance, in John chapter 19, verses 14 through 15, when Jesus is being crucified and Pilate turns to the audience as they're on that trial, and he says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Now, guys, look, let's understand that Pilate, of course, is speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Pilate did not see Jesus as the king of the Jews. He's poking at them a little bit and even poking at Jesus a little bit. But notice how the Jews responded. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, imagine that. Here's the group of people that ought to be saying, we have no king but Yahweh. But instead, what are they claiming? We have no king but Caesar. This guy's not our king. Caesar is our king. Are you seeing the competition? The competition between Caesar and Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 17, in verse 7, Paul had been preaching in Thessalonica, and some of the Jews had come there to stir up trouble for him and get him in trouble. And they couldn't get a hold of Paul, so instead they drag Jason into the court. And they're talking about all these Christians, and they say, Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Do you understand what this confession is? When we say Jesus is Lord, the confession is Jesus is king. Jesus is master. Jesus in charge. Jesus is the one who governs. We can see this competition in some of the Christian writings there from those early centuries, but we can also see it from some of the secular writings in those early centuries. In fact, I'd like to tell you about the Priena calendar inscription that's from about 9 BC. So this is a couple of years before Jesus is born. And what we find in Priena is this calendar inscription that talks about Augustus, and it says this. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior. You see that? Sending him as a savior. That's the same word the Bible uses for Savior, right there, translated. Both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. Are you picking up language that seems kind of like New Testament language? And yet it's about Augustus Caesar. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipation, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. We've got this king that is so amazing and so awesome. Providence has given us this king. There's nobody else that's ever going to come. Augustus has been so amazing that nobody else could ever compete with him. And since the birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the... Now, this one's fascinating right here. You know what this word right? Good tidings. Have you guys ever heard anybody talk about the word that's translated gospel in our New Testaments? Euangelion? Guess what? That's that word right there. in the original, in the Greek that this is written in. That's the word for gospel. Since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. Do you hear the competition between Caesar and Jesus? That's before Jesus is even on the scene. When the New Testament writers started writing the things that they did about Jesus and the letters that they wrote and the gospel accounts that they recorded, they were taking to task this very idea. Because you see, for the Romans, the confession was, Caesar is Lord. But what's our confession? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's go till after the life of Jesus. In fact, this is just a little bit after, this next quote is a little bit after the closing of the New Testament canon, after the last of the apostles. We find Pliny the Younger, a governor in a Roman province, and he's writing a letter to Trajan. He's writing a letter to Trajan. Here's what he says. He's talking about the trials that he's putting Christians under. And what he does when they show up and he's going to arrest them, punish them, persecute them. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So notice what he's saying here. He says, I'm going to ask them, all right, is Jesus Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. Now, what, hold on. Let me ask this again. Let me make this very clear, because if you say yes, I'm going to have to kill you. So let me ask you again. Is Jesus Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. Hold on. I think maybe you didn't understand. Let me just make this clear. I'm going to ask you one more time. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord, I'm going to have to kill you. Is Jesus Lord? Yes, Jesus is Lord. Off with your head. As he continued questioning Trajan about, or explaining to Trajan how he worked with these Christians, he did demonstrate that there were some who would possibly say things like, look, I can get why you would think I was a Christian. I used to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian anymore. And so he talks about what he would do in those situations. And he says, you know, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. So these are the ones that said, hey, yeah, I used to be one of those pesky Christians, but I gave up on that. Okay, let's be sure. Do you notice what he would do in order to have them demonstrate? Offer prayers with incense and wine to your image, Trajan, to your image, Emperor of Rome, and ask them to curse Jesus, because if they're really Christians, they would never do that. It's kind of interesting that he thought the Christians might lie about it. But he was certain that if they were really Christians, they would never offer incense and prayers to the image of the emperor. You see the competition? See the competition that's going on? See, this is the thing that we need to grasp and the thing that we need to understand. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, it's not just some churchy statement. It's not just some nice thing we say when we come to church. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, the Christian confession is that he is king. He is ruler. He is governor. He is magistrate. He is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He tells me what to do. I do what he says. I go where he sends. That's my job, because Jesus is my king. Anything less than that is Christian-ish. It's not really Christian. In fact, I think about what it says in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Just a few verses later, in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Please understand what Christianity is and what our confession is. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're not just renouncing our Sunday mornings. We're not just saying, Lord, all right, you get my Sunday mornings on Sunday. I'll go to church. I'll even go to Bible class. We're not just renouncing Monday nights a couple of times a year. He says we are renouncing everything. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to abandon everything immediately, but what we are doing is renouncing our hold on everything and everything else's hold on us. We are renouncing our control of everything, and we are renouncing everything else's control on us. What we are saying is, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of my life. He is Lord of my nights. He is Lord of my days. He is Lord of my mornings. He's Lord of my relationships. He's Lord of my house. He's Lord of my car. He's Lord of my money. Nothing else is Lord. Nothing else is master. Nothing else tells me what to do. Governors, kings, presidents, priests, professors, parents, peers. None of those people tell me what to do. Who tells me what to do? My king tells me what to do. This money that's in my bank account, that's not my money, that's his money. I do with it what he tells me to do. This house that I live in, that's not my house, it's his house. I do with this house what he tells me to do. And if at any point he says, that's it, you need to get rid of that, I get rid of that. Because it's his. He is the king. He is the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I don't get to decide what to do with my stuff because it's not my stuff. He is Lord. He is King. And at any moment, if the King comes in and says, this house, I'm using it. It's his. He gets to use it however he wants. If at any moment he says, this car, I'm using it. This computer, I'm using it. This relationship, I'm using it. He gets to do that. Why? Because he's the king. I know we don't get that. We don't get that. We think that there should be an act of Congress. People should get to vote. He's not our president. He's our Lord. And so, I renounce all these things. None of these things have control over me. Even my very own life. It's often amazing to me the number of times we get into discussions and we say things like, now we know that God, of course, could never be literally asking this of us because that would mean costing us our lives. We know that God could never be really asking this of us because that would make us poverty-stricken. Have you met Jesus? Our king who didn't even have a place to lay his head? His ambassador, Paul? Shipwrecked? Without food? Renounced all that he has. And so I think we all have to ask a question. What is it that we have that if Jesus showed up, I mean, I get it. I know he told that rich young ruler, sell all you had, and we're really good at explaining why that doesn't apply to us. But what is it that we have that if he showed up and was just standing right in our face and looking at us and saying, this one thing you lack, get rid of this. Would you? Because the confession is, not Jesus gives us good advice now and then. The confession is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the confession is more than words. Please understand that the confession is more than just saying the phrase, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many mighty works in your name? These are religious people. These people are so religious, they're arguing with Jesus. They're so sincere. They're on the day of judgment, and they're arguing with Jesus about how religious they are. And he says, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. They said Jesus is Lord, but they didn't live Jesus is Lord. In a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, the way Luke records it, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus just says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? I remember when I was young, my mom had in the front of her Bible, it was on the little fly leaf, and it said two words you can't say together. No, Lord. Because if he's your Lord, you won't say no. And if you say no, he's not your Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Here's what's fascinating. Both of those passages we just read, the very next thing that we have, both in Matthew and in Luke, is the story of the two builders, the foolish builder and the wise builder. Normally, we study that story in Matthew, and because of that, I think we missed something a little bit interesting. You can still see it in Matthew if you look close, but Luke just makes it painfully obvious. When we tell the story about those two builders, we know there's the wise builder who builds his house upon the rock. He hears the words of Jesus, and he does the words of Jesus. And the foolish builder who builds his house on the sand, he hears the words of Jesus, and he does not do the words of Jesus. But what's interesting is, based on Luke 6:46, both builders are calling Jesus Lord. So why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? And then he tells the story of those two builders. They're both calling him Lord, but one of them is a fool who's going to die in the judgment. And one of them is wise who will survive the judgment. It's not just about what we say, it's about what we do. Will I do what Jesus says? You know, the reality is we might be really good at saying what Jesus says. I think we're pretty good at that. We gather here in these rooms, and we have Bible studies, and we open up our Bibles, and we teach classes, and we're pretty strong about book, chapter, and verse. We need book, chapter, and verse. Let's say it the way the Bible says it. Call Bible things by Bible names, and we're all really good at that. The question is not so much, though, are we good at it? Teaching it. The question is, are we doing it? And guys, it's not just are we doing the right things in this room? That's important. But are we doing the things we're supposed to do at home? We're doing the things we're supposed to do among our neighbors? Are we doing the things that we're supposed to do when nobody else is watching? Jesus is Lord. And when we live like Jesus is Lord, the world isn't going to like it. The world doesn't like living like Jesus. I mean, you remember what happened to Jesus when he lived like Jesus? And what we find is that the world is happy for us to be Christian-ish. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There's been a little bit of a flip-flop. Back during the days of Rome, they didn't necessarily mind how you lived. As far as they were concerned, hey, go do what you want to do, but don't say Jesus is Lord, say Caesar is Lord. If you won't do that, we're going to have to kill you. Today, in our culture, here in America, in the Bible Belt of Alabama, Folks are okay with us declaring Jesus is Lord. Most of them, right? They're okay with us saying it, but we live in a world that increasingly doesn't want us to live it. We're being told that our culture, American culture, is increasingly post-Christian. That's not that there aren't any Christians anymore, and it's not that Christianity doesn't have any influence anymore, but it is not the dominant and driving influence of our culture that it has been in years past. And so we're being told it is a post-Christian world. We're okay with you saying Jesus is Lord as long as you say that in your homes and in your churches. Just don't bring all that out into the public sphere. Don't bring all that out into the public discussion. There's no place for claiming Jesus is King anywhere else but in your private little world. And whatever you do, don't allow it to affect your behavior in a way that makes anyone else think that you're saying they're wrong. And there are a whole lot of people that don't like this. I want to explain to you why this is so important. Now, I know that the news story I'm about to share with you is now starting to get dated. And it will either feel like the news story just came out yesterday, or it'll feel like it came out 25 years ago. It depends on how you feel 2020 went, because this news story came out at the end of 2019. This was in the Wall Street Journal. And it's by a fella named Timothy Beale, who is a theology professor at, I never can remember the order on this thing, Case Western Reserve University, I think is the name of it. I think it's in Cleveland, Ohio. Theology professor. Can religion still speak to younger Americans? I don't know if you guys can see this up here, but back in 2019, a study came out that said among 18 to 29-year-olds, 44% declare that they have no religious affiliation. It's between 18 and 29 years old. There was a Pew Research study that came out that year, and it said that here in America, only, I think it was something like 64% claim to be Christian, which was down from 2007. In 2007, it was 75% claim to be Christian. And so Timothy Beale wants to explain why this is happening. And in the Pew Research poll that went out, these 18 to 29-year-olds who were claiming that they were none, one of the biggest reasons they had was because they were questioning religious teachings. And so Timothy Beale writes this editorial asking, can religion still speak to younger Americans? And he says the reason why younger Americans have such a problem with religion, and here, let me be clear, it uses the word religion, but guys, he's talking about Christianity. I mean, there's kind of, in the article, some references to Islam and Hindu and other religions, but it's pretty clear when you read the story, he's talking about Christianity. Here's what he says. The problem is there's a tragically narrow understanding of religion, namely that religion is a fixed set of teachings and positions, that to be religious is to submit to them without question. And so, of course, if the reason you have problems with religion is because you question their teachings and you believe that you're supposed to submit to their teachings without question, well, you're just not going to be into that. So he says, this is a tragically narrow understanding. And he goes on and says, it is presumed that religion is authoritative, univocal, changeless, and that religious identity is essentially a matter of passive adherence. Please notice the four tragically narrow presuppositions about religion in a Christian-ish America. Number one, this tragically narrow presumption that religion is authoritative. We need to understand that Christianity is not authoritative. Guys, do y'all remember what the confession is? Jesus is Lord. That's authority. Now, I understand, of course, if what we're talking about is that there's some church out there that's teaching something, and you're saying, that's not what Jesus says, I need to go back to what Jesus says, that's a different question. So I guess if we're talking about that, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is that, look, there's nothing out there that's authoritative. Which is why everybody likes confessions like Jesus is a good example, and Jesus is our friend, and Jesus is Savior. we don't like the confession, Jesus is Lord, because that's authoritative. That makes him the authority. I'm not the authority. You're not the authority. Jesus is the authority. And the second tragically narrow presupposition is that religion is not only authoritative, but it's univocal. Anybody use the word univocal in a sentence this week? We can probably figure out what that means, though, right? Like unicycle means one wheel. Univocal is going to mean one voice. Why? Religion is not just one voice. Religion shouldn't be seen as just one voice. Everybody gets a say in religion. And that makes sense in a democratic country. In our democracy, we have the idea that everybody gets a say. Everybody gets to go to the voting booth. Everybody gets to say, here's what I like and here's what I don't like. But our confession is not Jesus is president. Our confession is Jesus is Lord. And so there's only one voice that matters, and that's Jesus. His voice is the only one that matters. Yes, that makes it univocal. That's our confession. When we confess Jesus is Lord, we're saying only one gets a say. Jesus. And there's the tragically narrow presumption that religion is changeless. That as the times progress, religion is supposed to progress. We certainly can't expect that a religion that was established nearly 2,000 years ago is going to fit today without catching up with the times. In fact, listen to this other thing that he says about this. Questioning religious teachings and positions has always been an essential part of religion. No faith is fixed and changeless. On the contrary, reinterpreting inherited scriptures and traditions in the light of new horizons of meaning is critical to the life of any religion. Now, that's very highfalutin and highbrow, and that's very collegiate. But what he is saying is if Christianity is going to survive, Christianity has to change. That's what he's saying. Says it's there's only one way for a religion that was started 2,000 years ago to survive, and it's got to change with the times. Now, this part right here, when he says reinterpreting inherited scriptures and traditions in the light of new horizons of meaning, do not misunderstand. He's not saying what I would say. That is, hey, if you figure out the Bible's actually teaching something different than you believed, you need to change. He's not saying if you understand that the way you were interpreting it is not what it said, you need to change to what it said. He's saying that as time progresses, as we become more enlightened in our own personal wisdom and understanding and experiences, we're going to figure out that those scriptures can't apply the same way. They need to be reinterpreted. How? How do they need to be reinterpreted? To fit with what I figured out on my own. To fit with the horizons of meaning that I have discovered, because I have learned that, well, that can't be true anymore. But Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not the taker of surveys. Jesus is not, our confession is not Jesus's pollster. Our confession is Jesus is Lord. He was Lord in the first century. He's Lord today. He's going to be Lord 2,000 years from now. He is Lord. He's always going to be Lord. And what he says goes. And it doesn't change. And I don't get to change it. Yes, I should question what people teach and say. I should question it saying, is that what Jesus said? But I don't get to reinterpret what Jesus said because I decide it doesn't fit with where culture is anymore. If that's what Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be forever. Because what's our confession? Jesus is Lord. And the fourth tragically narrow presumption today is that religious identity is essentially a matter of passive adherence. Well, finally, I agree with Mr. Beale, kind of, because Christianity should not be a matter of passive adherence. But rather, Jesus is Lord, and what that means is active adherence. That means I am searching to discover what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, what Jesus means. And I am going to adhere to that. As Jesus told the apostles, he said, look, you get this message out to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Active adherence to what Jesus says. And Beale comes down with a final bit of advice for us. What we need to give people. We need to give people access to religion, not as a set of teachings and propositions, but as a space for active engagement with enduring questions. I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? That's like saying nothing with words. It's like saying we need to give people access to religion, not as a set of teachings and propositions, but as a Starbucks. A place where you can go and just argue. And guys, there's no religion in the world, Christianity least among them, that says, hey, we're just a space for just arguing about the answers to all of life's questions. Every religion out there says, no. We've got the answers to those questions. And that's exactly what Christianity says. And that's exactly what Jesus says. These are the answers. If you don't like the answers of Christianity, that's okay. Don't pretend to be a Christian. Don't come into the kingdom acting like you're one of us and then wanting to change the kingdom. Jesus is Lord. You don't get to do that. If you don't want to be a Christian, you don't have to. I'm not going to make you. I'm really not. And in fact, Jesus isn't going to make you. If you don't like what Christianity stands for, go do something else. I mean, I really don't advise that, but go do something else if you don't like what Christianity is. But please understand what Christianity is. Christianity is the answer to all of questions, and it starts with Jesus is Lord. And there's no debate for that. There's no space for active engagement with the enduring questions. That's the answer. Whatever question you have, I can tell you the answer begins with Jesus is Lord. But guys, our culture doesn't like that anymore. And when we live this confession, and we teach what Jesus taught, and we live what Jesus lived, they're going to get upset. They're okay with us being Christian-ish, but they're not okay with Christianity. I love what Albert Mohler says actually about this statement. He says that this is not religion, this is religious-ishness. It's kind of where I got the idea for this title, religious-ishness. It's not even religion, it's just religious-ishness. I love saying that. Just, you know, so tonight when you go home, try to say that 5 times real fast, religious-ishness. It's just pabulum, it's nothing. I want you to understand that Christianity is something. Christianity is something. Christianity is the message that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to be harder and harder to make that confession. It's going to be harder and harder to make that confession because it's looking less and less to us like Jesus is winning. And it's easy to make that confession when it looks like Jesus is winning. It's harder to make that confession when it looks like he's not, because I don't know if I want to make this too strong. I don't want to know. I don't know if I want to say the things I find in the Bible too loudly. What if I'm wrong about those things? I think what I'll do is I'll just quiet down and I'll just kind of see which way the wind blows. And when it all starts to wind up, then I'll come. I'll stand up and say Jesus is Lord. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, author, speaker. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We don't know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. The confession is not something we confess when we get close to the end and we realize, oh, yep, Jesus is winning. Please understand, Jesus is winning. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is king. He's not king because you confess it. He's king. I read this one time ago. I wish I'd thought of this on my own. Try to change what I say at the end of sermons a lot. You know, sometimes we'll say stuff like, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. Do you understand you can't make Jesus Lord of your life? Jesus is Lord of your life. He just is. There's not anything you can do about that. He is the Lord of your life. You're either going to acknowledge it or you're going to ignore it. And this is what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when everyone will confess Jesus is Lord. You have a choice. It can either be now, voluntarily, surrendering your allegiance to Jesus as King of your life, renouncing all other things, or it'll be at the end when he lands in force. And you are thrown to the ground under the feet of the conquering king, confessing what you are no longer able to hold back. But then it will be too late. We live in a world that is okay with us being Christian-ish. We live in a world that's okay with us saying things that are kind of Christian-y. The question is, will we be satisfied with that? Or will we just be Christian? And our confession is, will you say it with me? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. How are you doing with that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. We're going to have another song here in just a moment. Pass that off to you. So my question for you right now as we wrap up. Will you confess Jesus as Lord? Not just in words. I mean, I know there was a little bit of social pressure there just a second ago. You didn't want to be the only one who wasn't saying it. I know. The question is, will you be willing to be the only one who's living it? even if no one else around you is. Jesus is real. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus conquered the grave. And Jesus ascended to the throne at the Father's right hand. And he is Lord. Will you give your allegiance to him, renouncing everything else? Jesus said, he that repents, Peter said, whoever repents and is baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ will receive the gift of the Spirit. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Will you give your allegiance to Jesus, being buried with him in baptism, based upon your confession that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and being raised in new life? We're going to make it really easy. We're going to sing this song. We're going to stand up. You can step out in the aisle and walk right down to the front. And we'll let you give your allegiance to Jesus. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we sing.